Today is the second of two Sundays on Romans 7, 13 to 25. And it seems like we've been in Romans 7 for a long while, it seems for me anyways. But this is only the fourth sermon that we're in Romans 7. And there were a couple of the Easter Palm Sunday sermons where we took a break from Romans 7. So it feels like it's been a while. But this is just the fourth sermon and two of two in this mini-series, if you will. Two Sundays on Romans 7, 13 to 25, which I said last week is one of the most important but disputed passages in Romans and perhaps in all of the New Testament. Let me quickly catch you up on what we covered last Sunday, and then we'll pray, and then we'll read the text again, and then work through it. So last week, we worked through the controversy itself, namely a question. In Romans 7, is Paul describing the Paul before, perhaps Saul, if you will, before coming to Christ? Or is this Paul describing his present life as a Christian and therefore his present and ongoing struggle with sin as a mature Christian, as an apostle? Which is it? Is this Paul describing his pre-Christian life or his Christian life? Is this normative Christian existence? What we'll read again is a war with sin. Where I've landed on this is that I think Paul is indeed describing in these latter verses of chapter 7 his present and ongoing war with sin as a Christian. This then is the description of the normative Christian life. This is Paul's description of the Christian's war with sin. Although there are times of great progress in the Christian life, overcoming sin, resisting sin, repentance and sweet times with Christ at communion with other brothers and sisters in the Word, these momentary victories serve to point us to that glorious day when we will completely triumph over sin. But until that day comes, that is at the time of our death or the Lord's return, whichever comes first, every Christian must certainly empathize with Paul when he laments that even though he delights in the law of God now as a Christian, he still does the very thing he knows is wrong, and he does this over and over again. Even though he has been set free from sin, because he's a Christian, he's in Christ, he's been set free from death and from the condemnation of the law, Paul knows himself in the flesh, in this life, to be a wretched man. He says, sold as a slave to sin. How could he say that? As he has written in chapters 5 and 6, and will again soon in chapter 8, the Christian is in Christ now, and yet, in God's wisdom, here we remain, in this body, in this world, and sin still has its say. Sin still has its sway, I think, as an old song goes. And now for this morning, having addressed the main interpretive question, it's time to zoom in closer now, as I promised, as we walk through the text of Romans 7, 13 to 25, more intently, more zoomed in. Paul's struggle with sin is a stark picture, then, of our own struggle with sin. I hesitate to say struggle, as perhaps you remember me saying. I've said war in the title, and I'll say war more often as the sermon progresses, but I think you understand. Christians wish, don't you, and intend to do good, don't you? But then choose evil inexplicably against your better judgment and will. We do precisely what we do not wish to do, and fail to do what we intend. There would be room here for several mothering illustrations, wouldn't there? Oh, you intended to be nice. You intended to be kind. You intended to do this or that, but that's not what happened. Well, how are we to think on this, brothers and sisters? This reality, which I'm assuming if you're a real Christian, you fully know. How are we to understand it? And what are we to do? And where are we to turn? And this isn't just about the grosser and graver sins. This isn't just about habitual sins. You're not off the hook if you're like, well, I'm not an adulterer, someone might say. I haven't murdered anybody. So you all talk about this. I'll be over here on my phone. No. This is about sins that we semi-justify as, we might say, mess-ups. I messed up. Or even as, that's just my personality. Sins we euphemize as struggles. We say, well, I'm struggling, stumbled, kind of stumble in that area. Oh, yeah, I get it. I stumble too. No one wants to say sin. This is about the respectable sins too, in other words. Romans 7:13 to 25 is even beyond that. For everyone, it calls the unbeliever to look to Christ who covers sins. It calls the young Christian to take their sin more seriously. It calls all Christians to be sober-minded, realistic, and hopeful as we look to Christ for the victory and for ultimate deliverance. All of that here today in God's Word. Let's look there together, but first let's pray once more and ask His help and blessing. Father, thank You for Your Word. Apart from it, we could not know Christ. We could not know You savingly. So in Your wisdom, You gave us a special word. And in Your wisdom and superintendence has guided across centuries, millennia, oceans, cultures, languages, even to us, that we could read and know Christ, know You. And so we ask Your help now as we peer into it. We pray that You would give us humility, that You would give us proper fear before You concerning our sin and Your holiness and the cost paid for sins and Your calls to obedience in our lives. And we pray that You'd give us joy, that the cost has been paid, that we have You as our benevolent King, and that we have Christ as our saving brother and Lord, and Your Spirit to guide us, even now to understand and apply Your Word. We pray Your help then, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Romans 7:13 to 25. I'll have the briefest of comments between 13 and 14. I don't like to do that, but I want to put that there so you notice something. Verse 13 then. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Now, in verse 4, here's the comment. Now, in verse 14, he switches to the present tense, referring to his present and ongoing life as a Christian, I've argued. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. The holy and inerrant Word of God. 2 sections today. Section 1, points, if you will. The presence and power of sin in the Christian's life. Verses 14 to 20. That's a big chunk. Verses 14 to 20. The presence and power of sin in the Christian's life. So verse 14. For we know, Paul writes, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I'd like to just take those three main phrases there, comment on them, and then we'll move on. The law is spiritual. That is, the law of Moses, the commands of God, are from God. The law is spiritual. They are the commands of God, the statutes of the Lord. It was the Holy Spirit who inspired Moses to write, David to write, the prophets to write, the apostles and close associates of theirs to write. These are the very words of God, the law of God, the commands of God, the very words of God, reflecting His character, His will, possessing divine wisdom and authority. In other words, the law is spiritual. But I, Paul writes, am of the flesh. Paul sees himself in this life in light of the righteousness of God and the righteous demands of God's law. He's referring to our weakness and to the sin we so easily commit because we are weak as a result of the fall. Yes, this is a reference to all believers. Still, we are still in the flesh, aren't we? Don't you know? Your failing flesh. Until death or the Lord's return. Sold under sin, he goes on to say. The law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. It's that comment there which leads some to reject what is the historic Protestant interpretation of these verses as depicting Paul's experience as a Christian. No one, in other words, who is a real Christian could write those three words together in that order about themselves, sold under sin. So the saying, the understanding would go. Well, this is the language of the slave market, of course, and serves to describe what happens to the believer. To the believer who has been delivered from the flesh, from sin and death, but who must await death or the return of Christ at the end of this age for ultimate deliverance from the flesh and what has been described as indwelling sin. What do I mean? This is a description of the liberated slave, a Christian, who sins still between the time of their liberation, that is, their transfer from Adam to Christ at the time of conversion, and final deliverance from the sinful nature on the day of their death or on the day of the Lord. Paul is bringing out the truth here by way of introduction with a stark illustration that as a Christian, he still sins in perplexing ways. But in some profound sense, he doesn't want to. And there is a war within him. And this is a very important point to dwell on for a moment. Before conversion, this is how we understand these things. Before conversion, sin was characteristic of the non-Christian. It's characteristic. It's what you'd expect. It's all that characterizes their life. It's impossible to please God, impossible to obey God and please God apart from faith. And so in the absence of it, in the absence of the new birth, which then produces repentance and faith, there is nothing but sin. But now, as a believer, sin becomes and is to be understood to be completely out of character. This is why the presence of sin in the life of a Christian is such a contradiction and is filled with conviction and dissonance and warfare. Sin characterizes what we were in Adam, not what we are in Christ. So what Paul writes here then is not the sentiment of someone who is still enslaved to sin. Such a person would never have such a war within them. Impossible when all there is sin. But this struggle, this war, is characteristic of all those who have been liberated from the guilt and power of sin and who are then constantly reminded by their own failure to do what God requires of what it was like to have been a slave to sin. And they still feel at times as though they are. They're infleshed still. Although we have indeed been liberated in Christ, we remain in the flesh. Again, until we die or Jesus comes back. So because of indwelling sin, we still often feel like slaves to sin. And it eats at our faith. It eats at our assurance. This understanding of Paul here is backed up by perhaps clearer texts from him on this subject. I read them last week. One was read this morning in between the songs, Galatians 5, 16 and 17, Philippians 3, 3 through 6. I'll just describe them, which clearly indicate that Paul taught that this war with sin is characteristic of the Christian life. It's writing to Christians, the spirit, the sin, the battle within you, opposed to one another. Didn't you see on the screen? Galatians 5. So the battle with sin is a sign that conversion has truly taken place. Let's say that again. The battle with sin is a sign that conversion has truly taken place. There was no battle before. It was not possible. There was only sin, no spirit. So Paul is a realist then. He teaches that the struggle with sin, in God's wisdom, because he doesn't take us right from conversion to glorification, here we are. So he teaches, Paul teaches that the struggle with sin is lifelong and difficult. Isn't that your experience? Although by God's grace, progress will be made, and victories will be won, and sin overcome, and sweet repentance experienced, growth in Christ. The truth is that final and ultimate victory over sin will not be ours in this life. You cannot glorify yourself through obedience. It's not meant to be that way. It's impossible. God will glorify you when you die, when you're present with Him, or when He comes again. And that's certain, as we'll read in chapter 8. So, describing his present experience in verses 15 and 16, Paul now explains what the experience is like. According to Paul, 15 and 16 then, again, look there, if you're not already, look there. For I do not understand my own actions. You ever felt that way? What am I doing? For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. He hates sin. He hates disobedience, at least at times. Verse 16, now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. It's doing its job in my life. Paul is describing a sense of being perplexed when he sins. A favorite word of mine, vexed. He's vexed by this. Or of being perplexed after he has just sinned and the fog clears. Do you have that experience? I bet you do. I mean, I don't think I'm unique. Maybe uniquely sinful, perhaps. I don't know. But I bet you've had that experience where the fog clears, the anger dies down, the worry dissipates, the lust has been satisfied, the pride has been expressed, and only later, oh man, do you not know? You know. Why did I do that? I don't want to be that kind of person. That's not who Christ is, and that's not who I am in Christ. You've experienced that, Christian, right? How can Paul be free from the dominion of guilt, from sin, and from the condemnation of the law in Christ, and yet still behave as a slave to sin, like one still in Adam? And you and me too. How can this be? Well, the war at one level perplexes and astounds Paul, as it should all who profess the name of Jesus Christ. We know what is right, and we may even earnestly desire to do it. But contrary to this genuine desire, we do the opposite. We may not fully understand this, but we know that it's true. And that the fault lies with us, in us, and not with God or with His law. John Calvin described this as the great weakness of the faithful. This is a great mystery to us. But we trust God's wisdom, His timing, and His grace. That we can hate our own actions, even in the moment of doing them or immediately after. But if we do what we hate, we must also like what we hate in some sense. Sin delivers, doesn't it? In some perverted and short-lived way, sin delivers. If what we hate had no appeal at all, we would never do it. On the other hand, we are able to judge our false acts. Verse 16 says, again, Paul says it. Now, if I do what I do not want, so he recognizes this, that means that I agree with the law, that it is good. Here's R.C. Sproul on this principle. Quote, we Christians are people of mixed desires. which is why life does not really become complicated until we are born again. Before, he goes on, before we were born again, we had only one principle, the flesh. We walked willingly and happily submitted to the temptations of Satan. Once the Holy Spirit has raised us from spiritual death, our lives become a battle between two jockeys, to use Augustine's analogy. Satan does not give up easily. The flesh does not die instantly. Life becomes complicated because we are involved in a war that penetrates the very deepest recesses of our souls and lasts until our glorification in heaven. This is the universal experience among Christians, and it is what the Apostle Paul is talking about. Sproul goes on, we could stop right there and say, why not just eat, drink, and be merry then, and not be so earnest about sanctification since we cannot reach the goal anyway? We must remember that elsewhere Paul wrote, Philippians 3, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so we pummel our body to subdue it. We enter into and engage in a fight, and we are admonished by the Scriptures not to yield so easily to the sin that besets us. For we have not yet resisted to the point of shedding our blood, Hebrews 12. Christians take their sin seriously, Sproul concludes. We want to dig deeper into the Scriptures because we know that through the teaching of the truth of God's Word, we will be helped in the war. We make use of the means of God's grace to progress in our sanctification. We are never allowed to be at ease in Zion and say, this far have I progressed, but no further. We are to be diligent in every way to feed the new man and kill the old man. End quote. That's exactly right. So in moving to verse 17, Paul now speaks directly about the dilemma he's facing. It's sort of a conclusion, the beginning of one. So, he writes, that's how you know you're sort of in a conclusion or the beginning of one. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. In one sense, indwelling sin is like a power or force which suddenly takes control of the individual who is its victim. But this isn't Paul making excuses or blame shifting or simply finding demons behind every bush. The devil made me do it. He's not saying any of that, but it's rather an acknowledgement of the extent to which sin, dwelling in the Christian, exercises powerful power and exerts influence and control. So much so sometimes that even though we are no longer under the dominion of Adam, it still seems as though sin is in control, and we can feel enslaved to it, though we are now in Christ. This is why Paul says again and again things like, back in chapter 6, Christians, count yourselves, consider yourselves, reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Think this through. Count it. Consider it. Think about it over and over. Focus on your identity and live it out. It takes work. It's war. So the response to this war with indwelling sin is to repeatedly remember what we are in Christ, dead to sin, but alive to God. And so we are in Christ and He in us, but there remains with us, in us, an unwanted tenant, if you will, even a squatter, we might say, as one commentator put it, that is someone not legitimately there, but very difficult to throw out. All of this means that sin is out of character for the believer. even though it is so difficult to be rid of it entirely. But it will be rid of entirely eventually. Now, verses 18 to 20, Paul repeats much of what is said in verses 14 to 17. Let's read 18, 19, 20, a brief word, and we'll get to the second major section. 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right." Who could say that but a Christian? "But not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want." He wants to do good. "But the evil I do not want." There's power in him to resist the bad wants. "And yet even so, it's what I keep on doing." Verse 20. "Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." So you can see how that's it's almost a repeat of what he said in 14 through 17. So Paul's doctrine of sin is eye-opening. I think especially in America, I think especially in certain streams of American Christianity where there's nothing about sin and only things about victory and so forth. If grandma isn't made well, it's because you didn't faith hard enough. And we don't talk about the bad things. We just come in and everyone's great. It's not the experience of most Christians, though. It's play acting. Paul is utterly realistic here about fallen human nature and the Christian's battle with indwelling sin. What Paul knows he should do as revealed in the law, and what he is able to do because of the battle, because of the weakness of the fallen sinful nature in which he still dwells, those are two different things. When we're being honest, truly honest, this is the dilemma and battle every Christian faces, no matter how pious, how religious, how outwardly put together, or even how genuinely godly and righteous. The war with sin remains. I would go so far as to say that the more godly and righteous a person, the more they're aware of their sin and talk about their sinfulness, and therefore their greater and growing appreciation for the sacrifice of Christ for them and how much it cost, way more than they thought when they were younger. And how much they then pine for Christ's return. That's maturity. The Christian delights in the law of God because they are in Christ and have been delivered from sin's guilt and power, yet they come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit brought about through that same law whenever they fail to obey it. This is because the Spirit of Christ has taken up residence where sin still is, and there is now a battle inside the true Christian. This is what Paul is on about here. Now, second section, or second point, if you will, verses 21 to 25, the Christian's war and the Christian's deliverance. The Christian's war and the Christian's deliverance. More brief here, but 21. "So I," he writes, "find it to be a law." Not the law, a law. "That when I want to do right, there is evil close at hand." Right there. So Paul isn't talking there about the law of Moses or the commands of God. He speaks here of an operative and controlling principle. "I find in my being a law, a principle at work." And it works like this. I want to do right, and then all of a sudden, here comes evil. Here comes sin. Here comes temptation. That's the principle that he sees operate over and over again. Do you not? Do you not? He speaks then of this principle, a fundamental truth that he observes about his life in Christ, in this world, his current situation, and that of every true Christian. When the desire to obey the law of God is present, to honor the Lord, something which can only be present in the Christian, evil is also present and working. The unwanted tenant gladly is aroused and comes to you to do battle at just that point of you about to honor the Lord, you about to do what is right. Oh no, not without a fight. Have you not known? Of course you have. Verses 22 and 23 then are most likely just explanations and elaborations of this principle, this operative and controlling principle set out by Paul in verse 1. And he's just simply going to keep banging this drum. He's identifying himself not with the one who wills to do evil, but with the one who wants to do right. Verse 22. For I, he's making hay there of the I delight in the law of God. And see, he's going to clarify what he means there. That is my true self in my inner being, my awakened soul. I delight in the law of God. So if there is any question about whether Paul is talking about his pre-conversion state or his ongoing struggle after he'd become a Christian, I think that one text should put that to rest, because no unregenerate person delights in or rejoices in the law of God. In the inward person, such as Paul describes here. But verse 23, though the new man rejoices in God's law, again, something else is also part of the equation, namely this principle, which he now identifies as the law of sin. 23, but I see in my members another law, principle, waging war against the law of my mind. There's that inner being from 22, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members, this body that I still inhabit. For Paul, then, another law, not the law of God, is at work within him. At the same time, he is delighting in the law of God. It's the law of sin. The operative and controlling principle that is sin is there, present and waiting, like a lion ready to pounce, ready to fight. This is true of every Christian. In fact, this describes the inner battle that is present in every true Christian. This is why Paul can describe sanctification, the process of growing in holiness, as warfare between that in which he delights, the law of God and his desire to obey it, and the controlling power of sin, which periodically erupts into flames because it continuously smolders there within us. Now, verse 24, Paul the Christian at this point, the apostle cries out, verse 24, wretched man that I am, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, this reality in which I live? I don't want to sin anymore, he's saying. I don't want to be subject to this battle, this decay, this disobedience, this perplexing, vexing war. How can a Christian who has been set free from sin, from death, and from the condemnation of the law, offer such a lament as this? Well, I think I kind of just said, but they offer such a cry because they know what is right, and they delight in God's law, and they, at their best, want what God wants. They want God to be glorified. They don't want to sin. They want to honor the Lord, who they know to be holy, righteous, and good, and his commands. And yet, even though they are in Christ and not in Adam, they remain flesh and fail to do the righteous things they desire. And boy, it gets tiring. And so they increasingly look to the release from this. Jesus, come. He'll cry just something slightly different. But back still in 24, this is the cry of every Christian stuck in this present evil age, even though they are already citizens of the age to come. Because they are in Christ, they desire to obey God, but repeatedly sin. This is why we long for the resurrection, when we will indeed be finally and gloriously rescued from this body of death, rescued from the guilt of our sins and the slavery of our fallen human nature. But until that day, here we are, fighting and repenting and walking, taking on limps and scars. But there's more than just lament here in Paul's cry, way more. And by the way, this just turns into chapter 8, just gloriously turns into chapter 8. There's no chapter divisions, you know, it's Paul's writing, no breaks. But for us today, it already is turning. In verse 25, there is in verse 25 a confident and hopeful cry of thanksgiving to God, because Jesus Christ is the one who can and will deliver all who are his from these bodies of death we now inhabit. That is to say, Paul knows in whom he has believed and who his deliverer is. He says, first bit of 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So who will deliver us? God will. For all who are in Christ Jesus, by faith alone, in Christ alone, because of the finished work of Christ, by God's grace alone. How will he deliver us then? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the shorthand of it there in 25. We have a redeemer, we have a deliverer who promises to deliver us fully and finally from the body of death, from this brokenness, from these burdens, from this broken world, from this war. And Paul then concludes the end of verse 25. So then, I myself, he gets at that inner self, born again, awakened soul. I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I keep serving the law of sin. You see, are you comfortable with this portrait Paul paints of Paul, the apostle, the mature Christian? Are you comfortable with this picture of the normative Christian life? Will you let the Word of God provide you with realistic wisdom about life in God, life in Christ? If we have problems walking in the Christian life, inconsistencies in our pilgrimage, we can look at Paul. He had the same problems. Paul was keenly in touch with who he was in his fallen condition, but he was also keenly in touch with who he was in Christ Jesus, and of course who he is, who had rescued him from the law of sin that resides in the flesh. He looked to Christ, depended upon Christ, and hoped in God, and he waged war against his sin. That's a Christian. That's a Christian. That's what we're called to. So if you are at war with your sin, if there is a battle in you, even in failing and repenting and failing and repenting, then rest assured that that is because Christ is in you, professing Christian. The Spirit of God and of Christ is in you, and you are a born-again and saved individual. Know that God is sanctifying you. Know that God has provided you with His Spirit, with His Word, with the church, and anything else needed to fight back and to resist and to grow in Christ. And know also that the final victory is already won and is assured. Christ's bride will be spotless, without stain or blemish. You are struggling, battling, because you are being cleansed. Jesus Christ is preparing you for the wedding yet to come. Dear saint, brothers and sisters, you are being fit for heaven. That's the pain. That's why it hurts. You are being molded into the image of Jesus Christ. If you're fighting, don't be worried. Be comforted. The person who should be worried is not the heartbroken, worn out, scarred sinner, professing Christ, waging war, and repenting as they go, but rather the person who hears this description of this intense battle with sin and cannot at all relate to that which Paul describes in these verses. There's no war in you. You don't push back against anything in the world. Anything it wants you to own or buy or pine for or confess. It's not battle-weary, professing Christian sinners who need to worry. It is those who don't battle with their sin who need to be worried. If that's you, you are in great danger. Should you die right now, you would not be with God in heaven, but cast into darkness, hell, forever, away from God's love and grace, and only His wrath present. Apart from Jesus, not one of us can prevail for a moment. But united to Him, we not only can prevail, we will. What a great promise from Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you, in us, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So it is a battle that will be won, and when it is won, we who have triumphed will cast our crowns at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, who worked in us all of God's grace to accomplish the victory, and we will praise Him forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for pointing us to the truth. Pray, Father, that we would be increasingly shaped by it, challenged by it, equipped by it, fed by it, that we might bring you more glory, that we might have more joy in you and in the Christian life, even in the pain, even in the struggling, the warring, the battling, even in the lessening grip on the things of this world. Because that would mean that we know more of you and we understand you to be our greatest treasure increasingly more in our minds and in our inner being. There is joy, Father, we know. There is contentment. There is the place to be actually made more use of here while we yet live. So, Father, I pray for those battling. I pray that you would give strength to the weary sojourner, the brother and sister who's weighed down with sin. Pray, Father, that you'd turn our eyes in repentance to Christ, to you, that we would repent, that we would lean on the sufficient and full sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, and that we would boldly stand and keep walking in the strength that you provide. For your glory, Father, we preach these things and sing these things and read these things and pray these things and hope for these things. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.